Thank you, young men. Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Dwight L. Moody one time was asked, would you be willing to die for Jesus Christ? Moody lapsed into a deep and heart-searching thought, then tearfully said, yes. If the situation ever arose, I would be willing to die for Jesus Christ. Then he added, I want you to know that it is often easier to die for Christ than to daily and sacrificially live for him. And so the key to being able to die for Christ, if the time were to come, is to die daily for Christ. And we certainly see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Last Sunday, we had the joy of looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul named at that time until his name was changed. And it was an amazing time. And I made the observation that there's a real sense, especially because when the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said to him, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? That evidently he was, in his leadership of persecution of believers in Jerusalem and now up in wanted to be up in Damascus, he was evidently fighting a conscience. The Holy Spirit was already at work in his life. And so he responded immediately and trusted the Lord. And it was a thrill to see this one who was leading terrible persecution against the church. People were being killed. Christians were being tortured. Christians were being imprisoned. To see this very one who was doing that now leading, would become the leader of the move to the Gentiles on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And Satan overplayed himself in every way. The persecution of Saul caused the believers to spread up into Judea, Samaria, up into Galilee, and the churches were multiplied, as we'll see in a week or so here. And so God did a great work through the persecution. Plus, the way it all came down, I believe it led to Saul's salvation. But I want you to see immediately, and this is not our text, we saw it in our last session together, immediately he boldly proclaimed Christ. Look with me at verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now I want you to notice the word synagogue is in the plural. He didn't just go to one synagogue and witness one time. It says straightway, immediately he proclaimed Jesus Christ in the synagogues. Now this man was part of the Sanhedrin. He was the leader of the persecution. He was a student of Gamaliel, very respected leader. We find that very clearly stated in the first part of Philippians chapter 3. And so when he began to preach Christ, this created a major reaction in Damascus. This is an amazing thing. By the way, Damascus is the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. I don't know if you know that. They've gone through a lot here recently, but here in this oldest city, the gospel was going to take root. And what did he proclaim about Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. That was, of course, what Jesus Christ had said about himself. That was the key to him. And remember, we went in detail through Stephen's message in chapter 7 of Acts, that Stephen showed that the accusations of the Christians being opposed to Jehovah God was totally false. That what they preached and taught was in support of Jehovah God and the Old Testament scriptures and the law and the temple. And Saul heard all of that from Stephen. He was standing there when Stephen preached. And it was very clear in the interaction that Stephen had with the Lord at his stoning that he was speaking to someone in heaven. And Jesus, when he met him on the road to Damascus, clearly was speaking from where? Heaven. This is God. The God that he was supposed to be living for, the one that he was defending. This is Jehovah God. And he was immediately, boldly proclaiming this truth. And we read in verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? They just were amazed. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that he is very Christ. What that meant is he was proving that he was the Messiah who had been promised in the Old Testament. Well, that finishes up what we had looked at, but that's very important context here because we want to look at this man who from the very moment he was saved became a fearless witness, how God brought him along and strengthened him. Let me just say this. When we are unashamed of our Savior, when we are unashamed of the truth of the gospel, we open our heart for God to give us more opportunity and more light and more knowledge, opportunity to know Christ in a very personal way. So he faced direct persecution here, and we read in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, that's what you call direct persecution. They took counsel to kill him. Does it sound a little bit about like the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus himself? And then later with the apostles, that's exactly what was happening. And he was definitely wanting to be killed. But there's a little phrase here that I want you to note that you can skip over and we wouldn't notice if it was not for parallel passages or supporting passages in other places. And that's the first part of verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. There is a gap in time from his initial witnessing to the time that they plotted to kill him. In fact, this several days, which sounds like a week or two, was actually a three-year period. Let me read from Boyce. We get the impression from the verses that describe Paul's early ministry in Acts 9 that the events recorded happened very quickly. Luke uses phrases like several days and after many days and gone by. That sounds like maybe a week or two, but we learn when we read what Paul says in Galatians that it was actually a three-year period. Sometime during this period, Paul went into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after he had returned to Damascus, 3 years had now passed, either in Damascus or Arabia, he went to Jerusalem. These time details teach that even the Apostle Paul needed significant time for preparation. Now, because right away he began witnessing, he surrendered himself completely to the Lord, we find that he was then given the opportunity to be personally discipled by the Lord. Backside of the desert, whatever you want to call it. It would be in the Nabataean kingdom, which wasn't way down in Saudi Arabia, but was to the south. And let's look at Galatians 1:17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't go right up to Jerusalem. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And so he had this time of training and discipleship in with the Lord. Now, we find the Apostle Paul having tremendous understanding of truth. And this man that was willing to put his life on the line and willing to serve the Lord this way, God took him aside privately and taught him, which allowed him to be able to claim the office of an apostle. Not just the word apostle, it means sent one. It's the idea that he was actually one of the major apostles like the other 12. And of course, he magnifies that office several times in his later writings. And so he has a wonderful opportunity to develop in the Lord here. Now, we don't know all that happened. We don't know, exactly. We know he talks about how he's caught up into the third heaven. We don't know what that means exactly. But the Lord, like with Moses and like with some other men, met with the Apostle Paul and worked in giving him truth, developing him, humbling him. By the way, do you think he might have been tempted to be proud in becoming a Christian leader after he was such an ambitious Jewish leader? Do you think he might have gone the wrong direction and become a very human-centered man? I think so. Here he goes off the scene for 3 years. Folks, that's a long time. That's the length of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the men that were on this earth, the 12 disciples then, and of course the other disciples that were around them, had 3 years, and not even full 3 years really, less than that, of intense discipling by the Lord. And now here he has the glorified Lord giving him truth and discipling him the same way for the ministry that he had. The other disciples definitely went into regions of the world, but their primary ministry for quite some time was to the Jewish people. And I think even as they traveled, they did, but of course that opened the door. Peter had the privilege of first preaching to the Gentiles there at Cornelius, there in Caesarea. But you see the ministry that they had, the Apostle Paul was being trained to go to the Gentile world. And God wanted him to fully understand all that he was doing. As we travel by either automobile or airplane, no matter how high or whatever, you still see a horizon. You can only see so far. And so that gives you a desire to go a little further, doesn't it? What's over the horizon? What is next? And that, of course, the call of the horizon is called explorers to venture into unknown places, and intellectual horizons cause scientists to go to their laboratories. But what God gave to the Apostle Paul is that which we should all have, and that is a desire to continue to know the fullness of what God has, and our spiritual horizons ought to beckon us more and more to know of him, to learn, to grow, not to be satisfied. Listen, one of the worst things in the world, folks, is to get stuck. God does not want us to get stuck in our Christian life. It should be an exciting discovery day by day and week by week. And God has more and more truth for us to know and more experience for us to have in walking with him. So he comes back after 3 years. Do you think he's probably a changed man? We don't know all, we can only suppose. But I got a feeling his preaching was very dynamic. I got a feeling his preaching was like Moses, where they asked that a veil would be put over his face. You remember when Stephen clearly showed that he was in the midst of the glory of the Lord, there after his message. They couldn't stand it. They stopped their ears. They gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him. They didn't follow the right protocol, the legal process to do what they did because they had to get rid of him. And I believe that you see now, if you get back to verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, he was opposed by the Jewish leadership. Peterson said the Jews are here designated for the first time as a hostile group plotting to overthrow Saul and his ministry. The intensity of their desires is expressed by the fact that day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. So he experienced, number two, divine protection. This, he faced a major threat. Let's go on here and look at this. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 gives us a little more information about what happened here. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king, this was the Nabataeans, a powerful kingdom that was at this time, even though with the Roman Empire, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And so we find here that the Jewish leadership of Damascus had gotten to the governor of the city and that region, who was directly then empowered by the king, the one who controlled the Nabataean kingdom. And Paul was in a major threat here. He had a full force of military that was looking for him, that was surrounding the city, every gate. This was not just the Jews with a few of their compatriots and trying to eliminate him. This was now a major, major persecution. And I think it's so interesting. When someone like Paul really has the glory of God upon them and their message cuts through, boy, you see that Satan takes the kingdoms of this earth and opposes Bible Christianity. And so Peterson says at this point, Luke's narrative must be squared with the account in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33 that I just read to you. And go on down, and Aretas the fourth ruled the Nabataeans, the Arabians, from 9 BC to AD 40. But we do not know whether he was in control of Damascus. The governor may have been his appointed leader to the Nabataean community in Damascus. The governor's attempt to seize Paul may have been because of misdemeanors committed inside Damascus or in Arabia, that is, within the Nabataean kingdom. Now, what's interesting, where was Paul for 3 years? In the Nabataean kingdom. Arabia, if you... And so we don't know all the details. But this thing was getting hot. I mean, this was serious business. And we just get a little insight on it all. And we find here he was providentially aided by the believers. Let's go back to our story here. The disciples, it says in both of these, took him by night and led him down by the wall in the basket. They were taking their lives into their hands. Maybe one of them lived on the wall and had a window. I don't know. But God providentially took care of him because that could have ended very badly. Corrie Ten Boom, who suffered greatly, she helped, they were believers there in Amsterdam, well, actually over in Haarlem, the Netherlands, and her father and family hid Jews during the Nazi takeover. And then she was apprehended, she was betrayed, apprehended, and was in the concentration camps. And she said, when Jesus takes your hand, he keeps you tight. When Jesus keeps you tight, he leads you through your whole life. When Jesus leads you through your life, he brings you safely home. And so she just, that day by day walk, God will protect, and God did protect her and God gave her an amazing, just an amazing ministry. Folks, the safest place to be in the world is in the will of God, doing the will of God. And even in opposition, God uses that, and he will protect unless he has a purpose otherwise. Solomon Ginsberg was a Polish Jew. He became a flaming evangelist across Europe and South America. In 1911, needing some rest, he decided to head to America on furlough. His route took him to Lisbon, then where he planned to cross the Bay of Biscay to London, then on to the States. Well, when he arrived in Lisbon, the bulletin boards were all plastered with weather telegrams warning of terrific storms raging on the Bay of Biscay. It was dangerous sailing, and he was advised to delay his trip a week. His ticket allowed him to do that, and he prayed about it earnestly. But as he prayed, he turned to his prayer calendar and found the text for that day was Deuteronomy 2:7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in the work of your hand. He goes on to speak of how God took care of them for 40 years and you had need of nothing. The Lord seemed to assure him that his long worldwide travels were under divine protection. Ginsberg boarded ship at once, crossed without incident, and caught the Majestic in London, and his transatlantic voyage was smooth and restful. After arriving in the United States, he had delayed his trip in Lisbon, if he had delayed it, he would have arrived in London just in time to board the Titanic. There's all kinds of stories like that of dedicated believers who just simply decided to trust the Lord and follow his leadership. And so God took care of Saul. He was bold. This was extremely dangerous, but God took care of him. And then he faced the new trial. He faced Christian rejection. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Christians did not believe that he was genuinely a disciple. Can you blame them? Let's say your sister had been killed. Let's say that you had been put in prison by him. You had seen the flashing eyes of hatred against Christians. You had heard of all that he had done. Then he was supposedly converted in Damascus, but then went off the scene. For years. What happened? What kind of plot is there? I mean, you can just see all the possibilities. You can't blame these disciples at all. But Barnabas defends him to the believers, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so we have Barnabas here, being the intermediary for him. You know, it's wonderful to have folks that are discerning, who are fearless. Barnabas, the son of consolation, he had the nickname that they had for him. It actually had the idea of being at the same root as the Paraclete, the one called alongside. He had that kind of heart. And he knew the love of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believeth all things, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Boyce says there was one person who was not. His name was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas had already been introduced to us, a Levite from Cyprus who sold his property and gave the proceeds to the early church. Later, we will see him traveling with Paul on his first missionary journey. In this chapter, we see him seeking out Paul when everybody else was afraid of him, listening to him, recognizing that his testimony was genuine, and then bringing him to the apostles. And, Barnabas was more concerned about seeing people go on for the Lord and catching what God was doing than worrying about himself. And do you realize who all was in Jerusalem at that time? Most likely most of the apostles were there. It took Barnabas, who was not an apostle, but a real man of God who really wanted to see people's lives touched and their needs met. He listened. He risked himself because he could sense that God was in this. And isn't it interesting? In chapter 12 of Acts, we'll get to that in a little bit here. Who did the church send to Antioch to see what was going on there? And then who called on Saul then to come down and help him? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was that kind of man. There's so many things that could be said about Barnabas. But let me go on. Benefited from a spirit-filled church. Okay, Barnabas was respected. He discerned that this man knew God. He could sense he had met with the Lord. And we read in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to them, him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they were about to slay him. Now, it's one thing, folks, to do this in Damascus, but to come back to Jerusalem, the colleagues that he had led to the very synagogues that were part of the stoning of Stephen. The language here tells us it's the same groupings that had this deep animosity against believers. For him to come back and declare that this one who he was persecuting was indeed the Messiah, oh my, did that rile up the Jews again. You know, I'm sure it would have been interesting to hear their conversations. You know, we just can't get rid of this problem. Jesus Christ keeps coming back up over and over, but instead of coming to Christ, they continued to oppose them. But you notice in verse 30, I missed the point. He proclaimed the truth to his former colleagues, but then we see the church. And when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. All right, let me stop there. Let me quote Galatians 1:18 here. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Notice, then after 3 years, there you have that again. He went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So you see the interaction now with the church and with Peter, who had great influence within the church. And so the church then went from being afraid of Paul to protecting Paul and making it possible for him to escape from Jerusalem, go up north about a half hour by car. He didn't take a car, obviously, by car these days up to Caesarea by the sea. And then he went from there to Tarsus, which was his hometown up north of Antioch. And so the church there in Jerusalem protected and worked together with him. And, you know, it's just a blessing when you see a church being sensitive, how the church protects one another. I love the illustration of, for safety reasons, mountain climbers rope themselves together for climbing a mountain. That way, if one climber should slip and fall, he would not fall to his death. He would be held by others until he could retain his footing. And so the church ought to be like that. When one member slips and falls, the other should hold him up until he regains his footing. We're all roped together by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this case, this was a physical protection. But sensitive people that care about people, we need to be willing to risk ourselves, take the time, sacrifice to meet people's needs. And then encouraged by vibrant Christians, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The church, it shows the vibrancy of the church that Saul came to before he was sent north. And we see that The churches did not any longer have the persecution. God had stopped that. And all of these churches now throughout, not only Jerusalem, but Judea, Galilee, Samaria, they were growing in the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. And so God was doing a great work. It's just wonderful to see. Do you see God's sovereign hand through everything? Do you see how when people are sensitive to him that a great work can be done? Sot says in conclusion here, the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. And it is amazing how that works. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he has to leave because of what? Persecution. And but that did not deter the Apostle Paul. And let me just say, the key point I want us to get from this, God was able to do great things with him because from the beginning, Christ meant more to him than anything else. And so with that kind of heart, in his full surrender to the Lord, he could be trained and the Lord would meet with him and he would be developed, he would be helped by these other leaders, and God step by step would give him a ministry that we all are still deeply affected by today. And God has wonderful things he wants to do for each one of us, but are we serving the Lord in a way that we can be trained by him, that he can take us, so to speak, to Arabia and spend time really walking with him and allowing him to change our lives? It's really encouraging when you see a fearless Christian. God can do a lot with that kind of Christian. Let's bow for prayer.